It's okay? How's that? We're good. Okay. Last night I talked about Baptists and the Reformation. And that drew forth some interesting questions that Matt and I talked about we should address tonight. And I'd been thinking about this throughout the day. It's okay if you disagree with me. Don't kick me in the shins, but I might challenge some things that you've been taught in the past tonight. There are basically three views of Baptist history. The view that I hold is called the English Separatist Theory. And the English Separatist view says that modern Baptists come out of Puritanism in England in the 17th century. Okay, that's my view. Another view is called the Anabaptist Spiritual Kinship Theory. And the Anabaptist Spiritual Kinship Theory, which I have some sympathy with this one, and maybe that will come out as we work our way through the material, says that there were groups that resembled modern Baptists prior to the Reformation, and especially some of the Continental Anabaptists of the 16th century, which I'm thinking maybe tomorrow night we want to address the Anabaptists and talk about them because they're right at the time of the Reformation. And I think that that may be where we go tomorrow evening. But the Anabaptist spiritual kinship theory, I don't dismiss altogether, but I think that sometimes it stretches the evidence. The third position, which was the most popular view in the 19th century, is the landmark view or the successionist view, or the view that argues that there have always been Baptist churches right from the New Testament era, whether from John the Baptist or Jesus and the apostles, and that they can be traced all the way up until the present day. The most common, there are several different routes that advocates of that view take. The most common is actually fairly interesting. They argue that there were certain Christians whose names are mentioned in the New Testament who tradition says went to England, and of course because they're mentioned in the New Testament they must have been Baptists. That's the first assumption. They went to England in the first century. You know that Rome, Britannia was a Roman colony in the first century. So they went to Britain in the first century, brought their Baptist doctrines with them, and planted churches, especially in the remote parts of Wales. And those churches existed outside of the Roman Catholic Church all the way through the centuries until Englishmen began to come to the New World, and they brought with them that pure strain of Baptist belief and practice into the New World. A book has been written, The Welsh View of Baptist Successionism. I have a copy of it at home. After I bought it, then they put it up for free on the internet. You know, I spent $20 for a book that I didn't have to pay for. But that's the most common, but it's not the only route that is taken. It's actually interesting that the hardcore successionists don't all agree among themselves how to legitimate particular or individual Baptist churches today. And they would argue that if you can't demonstrate your succession all the way back to the first century, the apostolic era, then you're not legitimately a Baptist church. And there are records of churches here in America that disbanded because they came to the realization that they didn't have a valid baptism. They sought baptism from another congregation that they believed did have that valid baptism, and then they reorganized themselves now that they had the right kind of baptism. I don't intend to be derisive here, but it's cultic in many ways when you say we're the only ones. And that's one of the reasons it troubles me. Now, I want to address this question, and I don't know how much time it will take me to get through it. Let's start with the slides, if we can. And so that I've titled this Baptism Prior to the Reformation, and we can go ahead. The first slide should show, okay, this is B.B. Warfield. Now, B.B. Warfield is a very famous Presbyterian from Kentucky who taught at Princeton Seminary at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, so just a little over 100 years ago. And in his work, Studies in Theology, he makes this admission. It is true that there is no expressed command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. Now, that's a really interesting statement by a Presbyterian. Of course, you know what he says next. The place that we go to support our doctrine is not the New Testament, but where is it? No, it's the Old Testament. It's the Abrahamic covenant that he wants to go to. He says we don't need this proof from the New Testament because we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I find it fascinating that he is willing to make this assertion, because we want to say, yes, you're right, and we don't go to the Old Testament to determine a new covenant ordinance. Our assumption is that the New Testament teaches a doctrine of believers' baptism by immersion. All right? That's our assumption. That's my working assumption. When I begin to teach Baptist history, that's where I start, in the New Testament. And so you have to ask the question, well, what happens then? If that is the practice of the New Testament, where does it go in the Middle Ages? Because by the time you get to the era of the Reformation, it's certain that the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are baptizing babies. What happened to the practice of believers' baptism? Or to put it another way, how did infant baptism get introduced into the practice of the church? So I want to address that a little bit this evening. And I want to argue that one of the problems that I see with successionism, and there are several of them, but one of them is I think it gives away too much. I think that the presuppositions of the successionists assume that infant baptism was present very early in the church, and I want to argue that it wasn't. And it assumes that believers' baptism was very quickly lost in the mainstream churches, the Greek Orthodox, or what's today the Greek Orthodox, and then in the Latin-speaking churches, which today are Roman Catholic, but I would argue were not Roman Catholic in the first 5, 6, 7 centuries of the church, even though that's what they claim, that's not what they were. So that's where I want to go. And I want to suggest to you a couple of helpful books. This book, Baptism in the Early Church, was written by two South African Dutch Reformed scholars. They're actually classical scholars, not New Testament scholars. And what I mean by that is that their expertise is in classical literature, early literature from the early Christian period. And so they have no prejudice in approaching this. They belong to Pedo-Baptist Dutch Reformed denominations. And I was given a copy of this book, a South African copy, about 20 years ago, and somebody said, you might want to use this when you lecture on Baptist history. And I read it, and I thought, this is really a first-rate piece of work. So I went on the Internet, and I found the email address for Hendrik Stander. And I wrote to him, and I said, would it be possible for us to edit the book slightly? It had some footnotes that were in Afrikaans, which I can't read, and not too many people in America probably can read. I said, could we edit this book and then publish it ourselves? And he wrote back to me and he said, well, we could work something out. So I, you know, you never know what to expect when somebody says we can work something out. So Dr. Stander talked to Dr. Lowe. They wrote back to me and they said, pay us $250 and you can have the rights to the book. Now that's incredible when you think about it. That's incredibly generous. And that's what they charged us, $250. We have the rights to the book. And so we published this book and I wrote the introduction to it, Baptism in the Early Church. It's a definitive book not written by men who are committed to our doctrine of credo baptism. And it argues that baptism in the early church was believers' baptism. And it helps to describe the development of infant baptism in the early church. Now, since they wrote this, another book with the same title has come out by a man named Everett Harrison. And it's about 800 pages long. This one is 192, including the bibliography at the end. They're friends with Everett Harrison, and he cites this book, but he deals with it in much more depth than Stander and Lowe do. Any of us can read this book and get what they're talking about. When you read Everett Harrison, sometimes you have to be a Greek scholar to make out what he's saying. But I would commend this book to you as a very valuable book that really helps in the question of successionism. All right, so that's it. I'm not sure if it's still in print. You can find it on Amazon. In fact, there's a review of it on Amazon that goes after me because I wrote the introduction. It's by a Greek Orthodox priest or something. And he says, a professor of historical theology ought to know better than to put out a book like this. Well, okay. From his perspective, I made a mistake. But you know what? It's a really good book. The other one that I would recommend to you is this one by James McGoldrick. Dr. McGoldrick taught at Cedarville College in Ohio for a long time. And he started out as a young Christian in a landmark Baptist environment and then worked his way out of landmarkism. Baptist successionism, a crucial question in Baptist history. And what Dr. McGoldrick does in this book, I think, is really a good approach. He asks the question, what is a Baptist? How do you define what a Baptist is? I have a terrible definition of what a Baptist is. I tell my students it's a circular definition, it's a terrible definition, but I can't come up with a better one. And I say a Baptist is a person who practices what Baptists have always practiced. It doesn't, you know, it's very unhelpful. But it's very difficult to come up with a handy definition of what a Baptist is. Well, what McGoldrick does is he surveys Baptist confessions, and he tries to reduce them to the common elements that are present in all of the different Baptist confessions, and then he says, this is my standard to determine what a Baptist is. Then he works his way through the various groups that are presented to us in, would you go to the next, major books, look at that. Yeah, let's see what we have here. I'll talk about that one in a minute. Curtis Land is probably next. Yeah, okay. Stander and Lowe and Hammond. Yeah, and I don't think McGoldrick is on that. And I just totally lost my train of thought by looking up there. He argues that the sects that are usually incorporated into, well, he asks the question, do they meet the definition based upon all of the Baptist confessions, all of the commonalities among the Baptists? Would they today be accepted as a Baptist group? That's a fair way. I think that's actually quite a good way of determining what's happening. And to a large extent, his conclusion is no, they don't. You wouldn't welcome them into your church today if they came and tried to join based upon their doctrines and practices. Now, we'll look at some of them as we move forward, all right? But this is also a very useful book. I think it's the best book to treat the question. Baptist successionism, a crucial question in Baptist history. No way. Oh, it must be out of print. Okay. Yeah, I sell them for 15, but all my extra copies are gone. So somebody actually put it in print as a paperback, and it was pretty inexpensive. Now, these guys are always getting at each other, you know? I was going to comment on the fact that you're quite a good guilt manipulator to get these ladies to come up, you know, to the front row.
You're all caught up. I will be honest. My Bible was back there, and I grabbed it and came and sat with my wife.
Okay. Okay.
You went and sat with your wife.
All right. Let me just mention a couple of these other books. Jeremias. Joachim Jeremias, Infant Baptism in the First Four Centuries, 1960. He was a German New Testament scholar, and he argued that infant baptism was the practice of the early church. Then along came Kurt Aland, another German New Testament scholar, who said, that's not the case. And these are both high academic books, but actually very interesting. So Aland responded to Jeremias, did the early church baptize infants? And he said, no, that's not the case. The bottom one there, Haman, Baptism, Patristic Texts and Ancient Liturgies. Haman is a Roman Catholic. And what's really interesting about this book is that when he begins, he says, well, history and exegesis have taught us that the early church didn't practice infant baptism, but. And so it's very interesting to read a Roman Catholic giving away the store by saying, well, yeah, we ought to baptize infants, but the apostles didn't do that, and the apostolic churches didn't do that. And many of the texts that he includes in this book that's titled this way are very useful early church texts that show believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism. So that's an expensive one to find as well. I got it in a used bookstore. You probably don't want to see that. Now, I think the next slide is the trail of blood. Is that right? Nope. Okay. Let's hit B on that one, if you would. Let's blank it out for a minute.
On the keyboard.
On the keyboard, hit B. There we are. Okay. Now, what I want to do is talk about the ongoing practice of believers' baptism in the early church. Okay? I want to show you that it continued for a long time. And we're starting with this document called the Didache. Now, Didache is just a Greek word for teaching. And that's the title that's given to this piece of work. It was written between 125 and 175 as its years. We can't date it exactly. Some people think that it was written as early as the 60s or 70s after Christ, but more likely it comes in the middle of the second century. It comes from Egypt or perhaps from North Africa, and it's the earliest extra-scriptural document that we have that addresses questions of Christian practice. Now, we have chapter 7 up here on the slide, so let's take a look at that and see what this very early second century document says to us about baptism. So we hit B and it'll bring it back up. Okay. Concerning baptism, and concerning baptism, thus baptize ye, having first recited all these things. Now that has reference to what's present in the first six chapters of the Didache. That's the instruction that is to be given. Okay. Having first recited all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. Do you know what living water is?
Running water.
Exactly. Running water. So it's outside. It's not an indoor baptistry. In living water. But if thou have not living water, baptize into other water. And if thou canst not in cold, in warm. But if thou have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, isn't it, that they're making... In an arid, a desert climate, the Didache makes allowance for the inability to immerse by arguing that pouring is also suitable. I'm not arguing for that. We're just noticing this in the Didache. Okay. My conviction is immersion, and I will not baptize anyone but by immersion. That is my conviction, just to reassure you. Okay. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast. Okay, that would be me or Matt. And the baptized fast, okay? And whatever others can, meaning the church alongside of these people ought to fast, but thou shalt order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. I think the next slide continues this. Nope. Okay, so please hit B again. Now, there are some things that are clearly implied here. The things recited are to be the doctrines and practices in the first six chapters of the document. Those who are baptized must be able to recite what they have been taught. Baptism follows the Trinitarian formula, preferably in living or running water. In these arid lands, allowance was made for the quantity of water, but finally the person being baptized must fast prior to baptism, even 1 or 2 days before. Now, there's only one way to read the Didache, in terms of who's being baptized, and what's that way? Is it infants? Can infants do these things? Can infants recite? Can infants fast? No, they obviously can't do that. The Didache, the earliest after the Scriptures document, clearly teaches a doctrine of believers' baptism. Now, the next slide that I have is from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born around the year 100 to pagan parents, not Jewish parents, but pagan parents in Shechem, in the Holy Land. He was converted, he became an apologist for Christianity, and he wrote around the year 150, maybe 160, but again, in the middle of the second century. And so listen to him. This is chapter 61 of one of his books, Christian Baptism. I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ, lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water, and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were ourselves regenerated, for in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. Now, you have to be careful here. They don't mean, Justin doesn't mean, that plunging a body into water brings regeneration. But rather, in the sense that the New Testament expresses it, the plunging of the body in water is the outward testimony of regeneration as it happens inside the life of the believer. So that's what he's referring to when he uses this language. But once again here, we see that this can only be true of someone who's a believer. Let's go to the next slide. It continues. For Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that it is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs is manifest to all. He's echoing the words of John chapter 3. And how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sins is declared by Isaiah the prophet, as I wrote above. He thus speaks, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do, saith the Lord. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like wool, and though they be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. But if you refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Next slide, please. And for this right, we have learned from the apostles this reason. Since at our birth we were born without our knowledge and or choice, by our parents coming together and were brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed, there is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe. He who leads to the laver the person that is to be washed, calling him by this name alone. For no one can utter the name of the ineffable God, and if anyone dare to say that there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness. And this washing is called illumination, because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understandings. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, who through the prophets foretold all things about Jesus, he who is illuminated is washed. Now, once again, it seems pretty clear what Justin Martyr is describing. Now, I think the next slide should be a quote from Stander and Lowe about Justin Martyr. Oh, I guess there's a little more. I'm sorry. But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized, illuminated person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Now, the next slide, please. All right, Stander and Lowe. In this passage, Justin clearly spells out what the church of his time required from a person before he was accepted for baptism. Firstly, the person had to believe in the truth of the Christian doctrine. Secondly, he had to undertake to live accordingly. Thirdly, the baptismal candidate had to undergo a period of devotion and fasting in which he had to request God to forgive all his past sins. Note the sequence of events. An acceptance of the biblical truth, which leads to a commitment to live accordingly. This is followed by a period of devotion, which eventuates in baptism. Since only mature persons could satisfy these preconditions, it undoubtedly excludes the possibility that infants were involved in these activities. Now, Justin Martyr is in the mainstream. In fact, the Roman Catholics claim Justin Martyr as an early apologist for their church. And yet, what is he advocating here? He's advocating the baptism of believers, not of infants. Okay? What's next? Oh, Gregory, can you hit B on this one? Now, we're moving up by a little over 200 years now. Does anybody know, you recognize the name, the Cappadocian Fathers? You've heard that name before. Webb, do you know who they were or what they were about?
Well, they
had
something to do with the early church fathers from Cappadocia,
I believe. Yep, okay. Okay, well, fair enough. Yeah, that's good. They were three men who, Gregory, Basil, and the other Basil, who helped to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. They were really central and important in the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. And Gregory here is actually the pastor of the main church in Constantinople. He's a man of great importance. Now notice how he speaks about baptism in these slides. In his church in Constantinople, generally speaking, baptism was performed on the first Sunday of January. And the reason for that is by the time you get to the fourth century, the church believes that Jesus' baptism was on January the 4th. And so it was traditional in the church for baptisms to be on the Sunday that's closest to January the 4th. All right. Now, this is really interesting. He's preached on January 6th, 381, being the day following the delivery of that on Holy Lights, meaning his sermon a day before. And this is from paragraph 17. Have you an infant child? Do not let sin get any opportunity, but let him be sanctified from his childhood. From his very tenderest age, let him be consecrated by the Spirit. Fearest thou the seal on account of the weakness of nature? Oh, what a small-souled mother, and of how little faith. Now, it sounds like he's beginning to argue for infant baptism, doesn't it? That certainly is what this seems to be. Let's see what happens. Why, Anna, even before Samuel was born, promised him to God, and after his birth consecrated him at once, and brought him up in the priestly habit, not fearing anything in human nature, but trusting it in God. Did Hannah consecrate or dedicate Samuel by means of baptism? Nor is he even talking about his circumcision, but rather her commitment to the promise that if she would be given a son, he would be dedicated to God. Okay, we have to think about the context here. You have no need of amulets or incantations, with which the devil also comes in, stealing worship from God for himself in the minds of vainer men. Give your child the Trinity, that great and noble guard. Apparently, what Gregory is telling us is that in Constantinople, there were still elements of paganism, superstition, and people were using these amulets, or what's the other word he uses, incantations, to be said over the baby. And he's arguing against that, all right? Be it so, some will say, in the case of those who ask for baptism, what have you to say about those who are still children and conscious neither of the loss nor of the grace? Are we to baptize them too? All right, now he's talking about infants at this point. Are we to baptize them too? Certainly, if any danger presses. Now, this introduces a really interesting little thought. Infant mortality was very high, really up until the 20th century. I've had to conduct, the first funeral that I conducted as a pastor was a baby. My brother lost a baby. I've known other people who have lost children. So it happens, and probably many of you, some of you might have lost children yourself, but it's not as common as it was right up before, until the 20th century. It wasn't uncommon for parents to lose all of their children. Remember I said yesterday, in the Reformation era, half the population died by age 20. And a pastoral issue that had to be faced is, what happens to babies? And I know that that's a question you didn't want to bring up, but it's a pastoral issue, especially when you can expect that almost every single family will lose a child after they come together and are married. What do you say to them? Well, Gregory is addressing that question. And when he says, if there is danger that presses, he's saying, now I'm not agreeing with him, okay, but he's saying that baptism can be given to those children if danger presses upon them, if it's evident that they are in danger of death. And the reason for that is because they did, by this point, believe that something happened in baptism itself. It wasn't just a profession of faith, but it was the giving of grace. So that's what he's thinking about. So, yes, they are to be baptized if danger presses. For it is better that they should be unconsciously sanctified than that they should depart unsealed and uninitiated. A proof of this is found in the circumcision on the eighth day, which was a sort of typical seal and was conferred on children before they had the use of reason. And so is the anointing of the doorposts, that's at the Passover, where the blood would be put on the doorposts, which preserved the firstborn, though applied to things which had no consciousness. But in respect of others, I give my advice to wait till the end of the third year, or a little more or less, when they may be able to listen and to answer something about the sacrament. That even though they do not perfectly understand it, yet at any rate they may know the outlines, and then to sanctify them in soul and body with the great sacrament of our consecration. For this is how the matter stands. At that time they begin to be responsible for their lives when reason is matured, and they learn the mystery of life, for of sins of ignorance owing to their tender years they have no account to give, and it is far more profitable on all accounts to be fortified by the font because of the sudden assaults of danger that befall us, stronger than our helpers. All right, now, I'm still not advocating what Gregory says, but think about the implications of what he's teaching here. What's he saying? When should baptism be given? When someone is able to make some kind of profession of faith. Now, he's talking about a three-year-old, and I'm not sure that we want to go there, okay? But still, what does this tell us about the practice of infant baptism in the most important church in the Greeks or in the Greek-speaking church, in the Greek-speaking world, Christian world? It tells us that infant baptism was not the common practice, you see. That's what it tells us. Because if it were, Gregory wouldn't be saying this on January the 6th in the year 381. He would be urging all of the parents, all of the mothers, to bring their babies to be baptized. If there's danger of death, he says, bring them in to be baptized. But otherwise, wait until they're able to give a profession of faith. Do I have more? Tertullian's next. Okay. Now, this is interesting, because this is not an obscure individual hidden away in the mountains somewhere. This is one of the most important early fathers of the church in the most important congregation in Eastern Christianity. And infant baptism is not being universally practiced in that place. Is it being practiced? Yes, but not universally. See, now, when I read something like this, I think that successionism too quickly gives away the fact that believers' baptism was the common practice in the early church, not infant baptism. When you can have someone of this prominence arguing in this way. Once again, I'm not advocating baptizing three-year-olds. Okay, but this is definitive proof that infant baptism is not the universal practice of the early church at this point. It's interesting that infant baptism seems to develop more in the Western church. We talk about the Eastern church and the Western church. Eastern being the Greek-speaking church from Constantinople, Greece, Constantinople, Turkey, all the way down around into the Holy Land. The Latins, or the Western church, a Latin-speaking church, is the church that's west of Greece in what's now Europe and North Africa. So you have the Western church and the Eastern church, Latin-speaking church, Greek-speaking church. And they develop differently, and they end up splitting in the year 1054 when the Pope and the Metropolitan of Constantinople excommunicate each other. All right, now Tertullian, going back in time just a little bit, Tertullian is writing around the year 200, before he becomes a Montanist, and we'll talk about the Montanists, if time permits, it's running away, of the persons to whom in the time when baptism is to be administered. But they whose office it is know that baptism is not rashly to be administered. Give to everyone who beggeth thee, has reference of its own, appertaining especially to almsgiving. Apparently some were using that text to say, let's just baptize anybody who wants it. But Tertullian is arguing that we have to be cautious about whom we baptize. On the contrary, this precept is rather to be looked at carefully. Give not the holy things to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. And lay not hands easily on any, share not other men's sins. If Philip so easily baptized the chamberlain, let us reflect that a manifest and conspicuous evidence that the Lord deemed him worthy had been interposed. The Spirit had enjoined Philip to proceed to that road. The eunuch himself, too, was not found idle, nor as one who was suddenly seized with an eager desire to be baptized, but after going up to the temple for prayer's sake, being intently engaged on the divine scripture, was thus suitably discovered, to whom God had, unasked, sent an apostle, which one again the Spirit bade adjoin himself to the chamberlain's chariot. The scripture which he was reading falls in opportunely with his faith. He's reading Isaiah 53. Philip, being requested, is taken to sit beside him. The Lord has pointed out, faith lingers not, water needs no waiting for. The work is completed, and the apostle snatched away. But Paul, too, was, in fact, speedily baptized. For Simon, his host, speedily recognized him to be an appointed vessel of election. God's approbation sends sure premonitory tokens before it. Every petition may both deceive and be deceived. And so according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable, principally, however, in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not so necessary, that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger, who both themselves, by reason of mortality, may fail to fulfill the promises and may be disappointed by the development of an evil disposition in those for whom they stood? The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come unto me. Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning. While they are learning whither to come, let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. And so Tertullian here is arguing for the practice of believers' baptism. I guess there's one more slide. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? More caution will be exercised in worldly matters, so that one who is not trusted with earthly substance is trusted with divine. Let them know how to ask for salvation, that you may seem at least to have given to him that asketh. For no less cause must the unwedded also be deferred, in whom the ground of temptation is prepared, alike in such as never were wedded by means of their maturity, and in the widowed by means of their freedom, until they either marry or else be more fully strengthened for continence. If any understand the weighty import of baptism, they will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation. Now, it does seem here, if we can apply this into Tertullian's words, that the practice of infant baptism is beginning to spread in the church around the year 200. But he's arguing against it. He's arguing that it's necessary to profess faith before one is brought to baptism. All right. Now, all of that is some demonstration of and testimony of the presence, the continuing presence of believers' baptism in the church. How did infant baptism develop? Well, infant baptism seems to be the development that results. Let me put it this way. Baptism in the early church seems to go in two directions for the same reason. When you come to someone like the Emperor Constantine, does anybody know, let's put aside the question of whether or not he actually was a believer. But does anyone know when he was baptized? That's right, exactly before his death. Do you know why he waited, he delayed baptism until just before his death?
Because he believed that his baptism washed
away sins and he didn't want to sin anymore in his body. Exactly. This was the theology of baptism that had developed in the church, that baptism washed away our sins. And sins that were committed after baptism, if they were mortal sins, could not be forgiven. And so Constantine delayed his baptism until the end of his life. That view of the benefit that comes from the act of applying water to the body begins to spread among many of the churches, and now they recognize that baptism is something that ought to be given to everyone who dies. Infant mortality is a major problem, and so children who parents see are going to die are given the grace of baptism. Let me read to you some of these inscriptions that Stander and Lowe have gathered from the ancient world. Oh, yeah. These are actually very moving. I don't agree with the theology that's behind it. But I have to imagine parents with a dying child. And they want the grace of God to be with their children. Let's acknowledge that they're badly taught. But let's enter into the emotion of what it's like to have a baby that's dying or a child that's dying. And Stander and Lowe have brought together some of the testimonies, the inscriptions on tombs that were written for these children. I find them very moving every time I read them. Some of them, you can't read all of the inscription. Time, rain, wind, various things have been kicked over. You can't read everything. So there are gaps. This first one, we don't have a name. So-and-so obtained the grace of God on December 5th. Now that's code language for was baptized. So-and-so obtained the grace of God on December 5th and lived in this world after the day of obtaining until December 7th and died. Here is Lade Fortunia, who lived more or less 4 years. The parents set this up for their dearest daughter. She obtained grace on July 25 and died on July 27. But how old was she? 4 years. Why was she baptized? Because she was dying. Not because she was an infant child of believers. Because she was dying. Her parents set this up for Julia Florentina, their dearest and most innocent infant who was made a believer. She was born a pagan on the day before the nones of March, before dawn, when Zoilus was censor of the province. She lived 18 months and 22 days and was made a believer in the eighth hour of the night, almost drawing her last breath. Don't you find it moving, at least? You know, you enter into the sorrow and the pain of the parents. Sacred to the divine dead, Florentius made this monument for his well-deserving son, Apronianus. Any of you have a child named Apronianus? Who lived 1 year, 9 months, and 5 days. Since he was dearly loved by his grandmother and she saw that he was going to die, she asked from the church that he might depart from the world a believer. Pastor Titiana, Marciana, and Cresta made this for Marcianus, a well-deserving son in Christ the Lord. He lived 12 years, 2 months, and we don't know how many days it's missing. He received grace on September 20 when the consuls were Marianius and Paternus the second time. He gave up his soul on September 21. May you live among the saints in eternity. He's 12 years old. And he's given the grace of baptism at age 12. Posthumius Eutenion, a believer, who obtained holy grace the day before his birthday at a very, very late hour and died. Sweet Tyche lived 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, received grace on the eighth day before the Calends, gave up her soul on the same day. Irene, who lived with her parents 10 months and 6 days, received grace on April 7th and gave up her soul on April the 13th. And they go on. They even have some. There's Innocentius, a neophyte who lived 23 years and received grace. But all of these, they explain to us what's going on, you see. We don't believe that grace is given in baptism. They did, though. They're not baptizing babies on the eighth day or because they're the infants of Christian parents. They're baptizing babies because the babies are going to die. Or they're baptizing almost teenagers, 12 years old, because the boy was about to die. And so baptism, you remember I said it went in two directions, but really one direction. It went to the end of life in these cases. With Constantine, he was an old man and he died. With the children, it wasn't because they were the children of believing parents. It was because they believed that grace would be given to them. And so infant baptism develops in the church as a result of a faulty theology of baptism itself and what it does. It's performative. If you baptize someone, they will receive grace. And so infants are baptized. Those who wait until the end of their lives are baptized. Of course, not everyone did that. It's not the case. Augustine is an interesting case himself. St. Augustine is raised by a believing mother and a pagan father. Went through a period in his life of unbelief, was convicted of his sin, came to faith in Christ, was baptized by Ambrose in Milan as a believer. His mother, in North Africa, did not have him baptized. There's no evidence that infant baptism was the common practice in their church in North Africa because he was unbaptized. And it wasn't until he came to make a profession of faith that he himself is baptized. This is the regular pattern that we find in the early church. Is there a development of infant baptism? Yes, of course there is. We can't deny that. But there's reasons why, and the reasons have nothing to do with covenant children, with the fact that they belong to the Christian family. The reasons have to do because they misunderstood what the nature of baptism was. And, you know, to some degree, it's understandable. Okay? Let me cite a verse to you, and you tell me what you would do if this happened in this congregation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, forbid not to speak in tongues. Okay? Pastor Matt, what are you going to do if somebody stands up next Sunday to speak in tongues? You're going to forbid them, aren't you? Okay? Because there's a broader theology to the Bible than simply that text. Okay? We believe that the Bible has a back cover, and God doesn't reveal himself anymore through the gift of tongues. I'm a cessationist. I'm assuming you're a cessationist, okay? And that this church is. And that's an important part of who we are, okay? But there's a text that we have to deal with there. And there are texts in the Bible that say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, our charismatic friends would stand up and they'd say, wait a minute, but Paul says, don't forbid to speak in tongues. And some of the early church Christians would say, but Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so, a reading of that verse, I'm not advocating, but a reading of that verse can lead you to think that something happens as a result of baptism. And that helps to explain what happened in the early church with infant baptism, or with the theology of baptism that leads to infant baptism. Now, the next slide should be the trail of blood, I think. We'll just look at that quickly. You probably have seen it. The red line is the line of so-called Baptists through the years. It's not a very large one, so you can't see really well. But on the left, on the bottom section, you have the Montanists, the Paulicians, the Donatists, the Waldenses, and there are others there. And I want to talk about some of these groups now. And I've already been talking for about 50 minutes. We're going to keep going, okay? Maybe less time for questions. Just kidding. I don't mind the questions at all. All right, let's take a look at some of these groups. The Montanists. The Montanists are one of the early groups that are often brought into the Baptist family. Now, we have some early material that has come to us to describe the nature of the Montanists. And I'm going to skip over some of it. It's a long reading. But the Montanists were early charismatics. And they were a group of people who believed that the Spirit came upon individuals, men and women, so they had prophets and prophetesses in their churches. One of the things that attracted Tertullian to the Montanists was this view of the Holy Spirit. They really and truly were early charismatics. And their claim against the rest of Christians was that the rest of Christians neglected the Spirit. They drove the Spirit out of their churches because they didn't have these spectacular actions. All right. So I want to argue that the Montanists don't fit into the Baptist family because of their commitment to continuing revelation. What was said by the prophets and the prophetesses was much more important than what's contained in Scripture. And that would be problematic for us. Right. Let's move on. We won't read these long quotations from the Montanists. So let's go a couple of slides forward Keep going. Okay. Now the Donatists. The Donatists are a really interesting group. Okay. The Donatists were North African Christians who had a conflict with the old Latin Catholic Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, although they want to claim them. But it was the old Latin Church, Latin-speaking Church. There are a variety of factors that enter into the conflict between the Donatists and the old Latin Church. One of them is that the old Latin Church was dominated by Roman, the upper class, who were largely Roman, and held the power politically in North Africa. The Donatists tended to be made up of Berbers, that is, the native population, who were the lower class. Now, I haven't become a Marxist here in arguing that this is class warfare within the church. But it really is interesting to notice that the difference in, may I call it, racial makeup between the Berbers and the Romans, and that's the old Latin church. Now, in a time of persecution, the old Latin church was a forgiving church in that when persecutors came and they asked for people to give up their copies of the scriptures, and the people gave up their copies of the scriptures in order to avoid persecution, the Roman church argued that those people could be allowed to remain in the church. And some of the people who gave up the scriptures to avoid persecution were actually bishops in the old Latin church. The Donatists were a group who argued that you could not receive forgiveness for being what they called a traditore, a traitor against the church and against Christ by giving up your copy of the scriptures. It was better to endure persecution and whatever torture might be granted to you than to give up what they considered to be your faith. That's at the root of the difference of opinion theologically between the Donatists and the old Latin church. And what this meant was that the Donatists no longer could accept baptism that was performed by a compromised bishop in the old Latin church. And so their ministers, their own bishops, and they were bishops, began to practice baptism because it could not, the Latin baptism could not be accepted. Now, some Baptist historians have read this and said, well, look, they're practicing believers' baptism. But that's not actually what they're doing. They're not Anabaptists, or they're not true Baptists. Let's give them another name. They should be considered Catabaptists, C-A-T-A, Baptists. Now, what is a Catabaptist? Cata is from the Greek preposition kata, and it means to be against. And their baptism, now they did practice a form of adult baptism, but it was baptism against the administration of baptism in the Latin church. Okay, let's make it personal. Let's say that Matt received his baptism from one of the old Latin bishops, and yet he wanted to join with the Donatists. They would say, we won't accept that baptism because it comes from a compromised bishop. You have to be baptized in our church. There are Baptists today who do things like that. In fact, you were telling me about one. Okay, that's a catabaptist, and that's what the Donatists were. They weren't rejecting infant baptism so much as they were rejecting baptism by a person that they considered to be a compromised administrator of baptism. Okay, and you see this recurring throughout the history of the church at various times. For whatever reason, one group rejects the validity of the observance of the Lord's Supper or baptism or even preaching because somebody was compromised or somebody's doctrine was wrong or something along those lines. So the Donatists and the Novatians, who were a Roman group based in Rome, were basically of the same mind. They were against the baptism of the old Latin or the Roman church. So that doesn't make them into Baptists. You see, it doesn't give them a theology of believer's baptism where a person makes a profession of faith and then professes that faith in the waters of baptism. It simply causes them to do the practice because they're arguing against others. Let's keep going. I'm very much conscious of time. Go ahead, keep going. Okay, and this is all material. Now, hit B on that if you would. Let me talk about some of these other groups. The Paulicians, they were prominent on that Trail of Blood chart. The Paulicians lived in the 7th century in Armenia, which is on the far eastern end of Turkey. I know that here in the Detroit area, you have an Armenian, not Arminian, but Armenian population, because I was here, last time I was here in Detroit was for an Armenian wedding with one of my former students got married, and I went, came up here for the wedding, and his dad took me around and showed me the sites. It was actually, I could tell you that story sometime. But what do we know about the Paulicians? Well, a couple of things. In 1828, one of their own books, their writings, was discovered. It's called The Key of Truth. And in The Key of Truth, now this is a book that, they produced, they are clearly against the doctrine of the Trinity. They're against the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They believe that Jesus was not God, but was a man who at his baptism was taken up into the Godhood. We call this adoptionistic Christology. He was adopted into the Godhead. They did practice a form of believer's baptism, but it was at age 30, because that's when Jesus was baptized. He was baptized at age 30, so they follow that. And the idea of their baptism was that you also would receive the Spirit in your baptism. Now, those are not things that we would accept as Baptists today. To deny the Trinity, to deny the deity of Christ, to deny his substitutionary atonement upon the cross, that his death paid for our sins, they don't qualify. So, if they practice believer's baptism, but they have all of the rest of these problems, and it's not the same kind of believer's baptism as we have, but if they have all of these problems, they're disqualified from the family. It doesn't work. The Bogomils, another group that's often brought into the family, they're from the Balkans. That would be Macedonia and Serbia, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. I always get the Baltics and the Balkans confused. The Baltics are Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, up just below Finland, near Russia. And the Balkans are down across from Italy, where Serbia and Montenegro are. Now, the Bogomils were similar to the Paulicians. They rejected the authority of the Old Testament. They rejected infant baptism because they rejected any physical ordinances of spiritual rituals. Now, they did practice baptism, okay? This was their baptism. Someone would stand in front of the congregation. Let's make believe this is the Gospel of John and not the whole Bible. Okay. Can I keep it there? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They would recite the Lord's Prayer with a copy of John's Gospel on their heads. No water involved. Will you accept them as members or accept their baptism for believers' baptism in your church? I know you won't. But that's what they did. And so you can't pull the Bogomils into the stream. But these are the groups that are brought in. The Paterines. They were an 11th century lay reform movement that appeared in Milan in Italy. And they protested against what are called simoniac practices. Now, simoniac practices are the buying and selling of office within the church. Okay? If Pastor Matt wanted to retire and he put himself or his the pastorate of this church on eBay and, you know, said, highest bidder can take my place, that would be, he would be guilty of simoniac practices. You know where the name comes from? Simon Magus, Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, right? And that was a problem in the medieval church. Evil men would buy and sell offices. Dean, you want to do paper, rock, scissors for it? Wow. We have problems here now we have to solve. I hope I haven't put bad ideas into your minds. But you understand, we're laughing how bad that is to think that spiritual leadership can be bought and sold. And it was right for them to protest against this. And because there were clergy who had bought and sold office who were administering the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, it was right for them to protest against them. Now what happened? The church responded with some reforms for a brief period of time, and the movement was disarmed, disappeared. Right? Now, did they stand for something that's good? Yes, they did. It was necessary for them to do that. But they don't belong in the family. See? The Arnoldists followed a man named Arnold of Brescia, who lived from about 1100 to 1155. He was a preacher who preached against the papacy, against the Pope. And this movement grew up around him. They advocated apostolic poverty. They repudiated the power of the hierarchy. They were catabaptists in that they held as invalid sacraments that had been administered by clerics who bought and sold their office. Were they standing for good things? Yes, they were. Okay, yes, they were. But that doesn't mean that they were Baptists. The Albigenses are really an interesting group. They're in southern France in the 12th and 13th century, but they were very clearly heretics in that they held a dualistic view of the world. Now, dualism is an interesting ancient Greek philosophy. Dualism says anything that has physical substance is necessarily evil, and the only good that exists is that which is spiritual. So your quest in life is to overcome your physicality, to escape from your body and this world that is made of physical things, and enter into the spirit world. Now think about that for a moment. The most obvious way that that leads to error is to say that Jesus, who took upon himself a true human body, was himself a sinner, you see, because he had physicality. Or Jesus never actually took a true human body. It's called docetism. He only seemed to be human. But if he didn't take upon himself a human body, what does that mean? That we have no salvation in him. That's right. He couldn't have died and risen from the dead because he didn't have any true humanity. So the Albigenses are heretics, and you'd never, ever, ever welcome them into your church today. Never. And yet they're brought into the family. You see a theme that's going on here. I'm acknowledging that there were some good people or some good protests throughout the centuries. The Petrobrusians and the Henricians. I think these were the two best groups. They both exist early in the 12th century. The Petrobrusians were the followers of a man named Peter de Broglie. His teaching is known largely from the hostile abbot of Cluny, Peter the Venerable, who points to five heretical doctrines. These are Peter's statements. Peter taught that Peter de Broglie that infant baptism was not valid. Yes. Only personal faith could bring salvation. Yes. Good. I like this guy. That churches, and that means structures or buildings, are unnecessary, as God hears according to the worthiness of the individual and not the place. Well, we would agree if this church were to burn down tomorrow and you met outside, it doesn't matter. This is a convenience to us. It's not a necessity. So I don't necessarily disagree with him on that. That the cross should not be an object of veneration, but rather of execration, meaning rejection, because it pointed to Christ's torture. So he didn't want the cross to be displayed in churches. That's fine. You know, in the first century, the cross was considered to be an obscene object. It was not a matter of common discussion. You wouldn't sit around in your living room and talk about the Stauros, the cross. That would be not only indelicate, it would be obscene. You don't do that. The old rugged cross would not have been sung by the first century church, you see. Okay, so, yeah, he's picking up on a New Testament thread here. And the fifth thing, that sacrifices, prayers, and good works on behalf of the dead have no effect. Do you agree with that? I do. So I'm quite comfortable with the fivefold description of Peter de Broglie and the characteristics of his movement. Underlying this teaching is the belief that the Christian should be prepared to interpret the Gospels even against the church. Okay. Now, he did seem to have a view of the Old Testament that was that made it inferior to the New. A little bit shaky on that one. But there was a remarkable emphasis on personal faith as the sole means of salvation. Peter de Broglie's 12th century, I like this guy, and I like his movement. Okay, that's why, remember I said I have some sympathies with the Anabaptist spiritual kinship view, because I can look at Peter de Broglie and I can say, that seems to be the best of them, and I like what he stood for. Henry of Lausanne joined together with Peter. He was a monk and a theologian. He apparently did reject infant baptism. Bernard of Clairvaux said of him, the grace of baptism is denied and Christian children are kept away from the life given by Christ. Good. That's good. But there's no evidence that he formed Baptist churches. These were itinerant preachers who went around preaching against the Roman church. We can't demonstrate that they formed churches. But I like what they stood for. Right? The last one that I'll mention is the Waldenses. The Waldenses appear probably as old as early as the 11th century, and they continue on up until the 16th century. What's interesting about them is that, as I said last night, many different Christian groups want to pull the Waldenses into their line. Evangelical Anglicans, like Peter Alex writing in the 18th century, the Plymouth Brethren, and Baptists as well. But what's really interesting is this. In 1532, right? That's we dated the Reformation yesterday at 1520, so this is within about the first decade of the Reformation. In 1532, the Waldenses invited William Farel, who was the early reformer of Geneva, Calvin's predecessor in Geneva. They invited Farel and another man named Saunier to meet with them. And they held a synod in Chamferon in France, September the 12th, 1532. They resolved to adopt the doctrines of the Reformation, and they made themselves into a Reformed church by practicing, guess what? Infant baptism in 1532, the Waldenses. So, though they were apparently evangelicals prior to the Reformation, it's really difficult to say that they were wholehearted Baptists because lock, stock, and barrel, they joined the Reformed churches, and the characteristic was practicing infant baptism. So I have doubts as to whether or not they fit into the family narrowly defined. I think it's better to say they were among the precursors of the Reformation outside of the Church of Rome. Well, I feel so frustrated right now because I've been talking for well over an hour. I feel like in rapid fire. I'm going to stop. I had a lot more to say, but I'm going to stop and open it up for questions. But I would say this, the survey, and that's all that we've done, is give a survey, helps us to see that the practice of believers' baptism continued in the mainstream church, both in the East and the West, at least until the 4th, probably the 5th century. We can understand how infant baptism develops as a result of infant mortality and a faulty view, a performative view of baptism that says that it brings grace into the soul. Then we've examined some of the groups very briefly. McGoldrick gives a chapter to each one of them. I've only summarized for you his work. But we've examined some of these groups and we've said some of them definitely don't fit. Some of them might fit. Some of them certainly seem to have preached the gospel in ways that we would acknowledge, accept, and rejoice in. So I apologize for the fact that this is such a rapid-fire trip through 15 centuries of church history. But I hope that, at least in summary form, it helps to answer some questions. It may introduce some more. So let's...